If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're back in the Gospel of Mark. We spent about a month taking a break from Mark, and we're back in our study of the Gospel of Mark. It's been an incredible study, an incredible journey, an incredible time in God's Word. And this morning we come to the beginning of chapter 10. This whole chapter is incredible. And these opening verses are staggering. These are some of the hardest verses in the Bible. This is one of the hardest topics in the Bible. It's a topic that a young girl captured so well when she wrote a little poem about her own family. She said, "The monster's here, the monster's there, the monster is just everywhere. In my milk, in my tea, doesn't it ever think of me? Mom's here, dad's there, but I'm just not anywhere. How can I say this without any force? The monster is called divorce." And yet, with divorce being so prevalent in our culture, it can be so easy to get used to it, to feel accustomed to it, and therefore we don't feel that it is a monster. To put the prevalence of divorce into perspective, it takes a couple about 2 minutes to exchange their wedding vows. And in that time, if you space out the statistics of divorces happening in America per year, there are 9 divorces that occur in the span of those 2 minutes as the couple shares their vows. Divorce is so prevalent. And because it's so commonplace, people are starting to champion and encourage it. John Adam and Nancy Williamson, in their book, Divorce, How and When to Let Go, write this, quote, "Your marriage can wear out. People can change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step." And they end by saying this, "It can be a personal triumph." So which is it? Is divorce a personal triumph? Or is divorce a monster? I think that divorce is perhaps one of the most destructive forces in society today. And so I agree with the little girl who wrote that divorce is a monster. It's not a triumph. More than the little girl, I agree with God, who says in Malachi chapter 2 that he hates divorce. But as I said earlier, I don't know if there's a more difficult topic for a pastor to address than this one. It's hard to address this topic of divorce because we're all affected by it. It's an emotional topic. We're all affected by it. I'm sure that if we went around in this room and we asked, "Are your parents still together? Are your grandparents together? Aunt and uncles together? Do you have friends whose parents are divorced?" I'm sure that all of us have encountered divorce in one way, shape, or form. I personally am a product of divorce, a broken home, and to this day, I still feel the effects of my parents' divorce. It's hard to talk about this because we're all affected by it. And so I want to be careful, I want to be sensitive, I want to be clear. It's also hard to talk about this topic because there are so many questions attached to it. Even this morning, there will be, I promise you, there will be a lot of, "Well, yes, but," and a lot of, "Well, but what if?" Even as I was thinking through this sermon, I was trying to come up with scenarios that I myself had questions about. And I came up just in one sitting, just thinking about ideas of divorce and remarriage. I came up with 38 different questions, 38 different scenarios that I wrestled with, that I just, in looking at this text and other texts, I wrestled with. So this topic is really challenging because we're all affected by it. It's an emotional topic. It's very challenging because it has so many questions attached to it. And I just want to say right off the top, I will not be able to address all of the questions. And if you have questions, I would love to be able to try to walk with you through them. But a third question, or a third reality for why this is a challenging topic, is how, even as we sang earlier, come let us adore him, how does a sermon on divorce raise our affections to love Jesus more? How does a sermon on divorce enable us to adore Jesus more? One of my favorite quotes by Jonathan Edwards describes that. He says he believes that it is his job as a preacher and a pastor to raise the affections of his hearts, of the hearts of his hearers, by the word of God, by the preaching of God's word, provided that they are aligned with the truth. And so how does a sermon on divorce raise our affections for Jesus? I pray that as we walk through this text together, by the end of our time, you will see how this text absolutely does raise our affections for Christ. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, let's read all the way down to verse 12 and ask God's blessing on our time. Mark writes, "Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples began to question Jesus about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.' These are the words of our gracious, holy, and awesome God. Let's ask his help on our time this morning. Father, we come before you needy, dependent, desperate, hopeful. God, I pray that you'd bring comfort, you'd bring encouragement, you'd bring hope, and that you would bring challenge and conviction. That even today there would be something that would take place by the power of your word and according to your spirit, that marriages would be able to look back on this day and this text, and what you do in this moment, what you accomplish in this moment, and would see that their relationship, their marriage, changed trajectories because of your word. So accomplish something that we could never do. On our own strength, on our own power, we could never accomplish what we desire. And so we ask you to open our eyes to behold wonderful truths, wonderful things, wonderful realities from your word. Instruct our hearts. Holy Spirit, bring clarity, bring illumination, and point us to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Since it's been a month since we've been in this book, I just want to remind us all of where we've been. Mark, his gospel, is really the gospel of Peter through Mark's pen. Peter is the main eyewitness that Mark is interviewing, and he's writing down what Peter's telling him. And Mark is all about showing Jesus to be the one true king, but not the kind of king that we thought he was going to be. Jesus is the true king, and that's why Mark starts by showing us he has a forerunner. If you're going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, you need a forerunner. Jesus has a forerunner. It's John the Baptist. He had a coronation. That's his baptism. He has control over all things, disease, sickness, demons, the wind, the waves, even human hearts. He has control over humans such that he calls them into his kingdom as citizens. He calls his disciples to be a part of his kingdom. And he commands them so much that he's able to even change their name. You are Cephas, I call you Peter. He changes their name altogether. He's Lord over all. He's Lord over the supernatural. He's Lord over the natural. He's Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over all religious tradition. Mark chapter 7, he is king over all. But he's not the kind of king that we thought he was going to be, because we were thinking that he would be the kind of king who establishes a political kingdom, overthrowing Rome and bringing in the peace that, yes, was prophesied in the Old Testament, but a different kind of peace at a different time than the disciples were wanting. Jesus is a king who will conquer by being conquered. He wins by losing. He's victorious by dying. And he told his disciples that in chapter 8, the very first time that he told them he's going to die. And it's the section where Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the king." And he says, "Yes, I'm going to die." And Peter says, "Forbid it." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Actually, I'm going to die. And if you want to follow me, you have to die too. You're going to have to die too." And so Jesus begins teaching from chapter 8, really all the way through chapter 10. He's going to be teaching on discipleship, practical aspects of what it means to follow this kind of king, not the kind of king we thought he was going to be. And what Jesus has been doing in all of these sections, including today, including on into the rest of chapter 10, is consistently upsetting the norms of the day. He did this with the law. He did this with heaven and hell. He did this with being the greatest. And now he's going to do this with marriage. Next, he's going to do it with kids. He's going to show how detrimental wealth can be instead of advantageous, as so many people would have thought. He is just completely countercultural to the world around him, and the message that he's preaching is showing everyone that. And he does that here in verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, getting up from there, that's Capernaum in verse 33 of chapter 9. He was in Capernaum, and he's going to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's called Perea. And that's really important to know. It's important to know where he is. The geographical terms that are used here are not just to remind us this is historical. There's an aspect of why we need to know that that we're going to see in verse 2. He's in Perea, which Perea is Herod Antipas's territory. That's the territory that Herod Antipas controls and owns. And Herod Antipas is the guy who killed John the Baptist and had John the Baptist beheaded. For what reason? Because John spoke out against the unbiblical nature of Herod's divorce and remarriage. That's important. Jesus begins to teach. There's a crowd gathering, verse 1. He begins to teach. Matthew's parallel passage in Matthew 19 tells us that he's also healing, but Mark singles it out to just preaching and teaching because he wants us to see what's going to happen as he's leading up to the Passion Week. We're getting close to the Passion Week. Chapter 11 is the triumphal entry. We're weeks away from the Passion Week in Jesus' life, and he's still teaching, and these are the last things that he's going to be teaching before he enters the Passion Week. And the teaching of Mark chapter 10 is just staggering. It really is staggering. Verse 2, some Pharisees come up to Jesus and they test him. They're going to ask him a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Matthew tells us that the whole question was for any reason at all. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife for any reason at all? And the reason why this is a test is twofold. There's two reasons why this is a test. Number one, this is a test because, like we said, Jesus is in Perea. He is where Herod Antipas rules. It's Herod's jurisdiction. And in Perea, the Pharisees say, you know what? We know what got John the Baptist killed. We want Jesus dead. And maybe if Herod hears that Jesus agrees with John, Herod will imprison Jesus and kill him just like he did John the Baptist. The Pharisees want Jesus dead. And this is a great opportunity to try and get Jesus's message to Herod's ears and have Jesus killed by Herod. But if that doesn't work, number two, it's a test, because the Pharisees are already going to start getting the crowds to trying to get the crowds to get on their side. They're trying to get the crowds to get away from Jesus and on the Pharisee side, so that the crowds also hate Jesus and want him dead. Maybe they could get the crowds in an uproar to stone him. Maybe get the crowds to go against Jesus with Pontius Pilate and get him killed. This is what they're going to do on Tuesday of the Passion Week. They're going to try and bring questions that will test Jesus to get the crowds away from Jesus and on the Pharisee side. And this is an excellent question to try and get the crowds away from Jesus. The reason why is because there were two prevailing schools of thought on divorce in the time of Jesus. There were two main rabbis who taught two different philosophies of divorce. There's a man by the name of Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai believed that you could only get divorced on the grounds of adultery. And then there's Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel said you can get divorced for any reason at all. He said, Rabbi Hillel said, quote, "For any reason, unload that woman." The men were the leaders in divorce, and they were told by Rabbi Hillel, let me just give you a list of some of the things that they were told they could divorce over. You could divorce your wife for burning your dinner, for putting too much salt in your food, for spinning around so that someone saw your ankles. You could divorce your wife for letting her hair down, and that's not metaphorically. Literally, if they let their hair down, you could divorce her. You could divorce her for speaking to a man, for making negative comments about your mother. You could divorce her for finding someone else that you preferred, or literally finding someone else that you found more attractive. You were obligated, according to Rabbi Hillel, to divorce your wife if she was infertile. Other rabbis followed this view and said things like this, quote, "A bad wife is like leprosy. Divorce her and be cured." Or, "If a man has a bad wife, it is his religious duty to divorce her." Now, Rabbi Hillel had died about 20 years before this encounter, but the Pharisees agreed with Rabbi Hillel and were the main proponents for this just kind of free divorce movement, divorce for any reason at all. And it was the reigning view of the day, which means divorce in Jesus' day was just as prevalent as divorce in our day. Many people say that the Bible's not relevant. The Bible couldn't be more relevant. We're dealing with the exact same issue. Can you divorce for any reason at all? And the crowds that are following the Pharisees and following Jesus and struggling to figure out who are we going to pick, if they like the idea, especially the men, if they like the idea that I always want to know that I can divorce my wife if there's something I don't like about her or somebody else I find more desirable, they would love the Pharisees' view. They would love Rabbi Hillel's view. And so what the Pharisees are doing, they already know Jesus played his cards. He played his hand on what he believes about divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, a couple years earlier. They know what he believes. And so they say, you know what, let's ask you this question. You say it to the crowds and see if they still like you after you contradict their view and you prove yourself to be totally intolerant on this issue. Go to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see what Jesus had already said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. He says, "It was said," this is in the Sermon on the Mount a couple years before Mark chapter 10, Matthew 5:31, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's the quotation from Deuteronomy 24, which we'll look at. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or immorality," Greek word porneia, "makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So he had already said that. He already had told the Pharisees what he believes about divorce and remarriage. And so knowing that, the Pharisees want to develop a conflict between the rabbis and Jesus and between the crowds and Jesus. And so they test him with this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, Matthew tells us? How is Jesus going to answer? Verse 3, back in Mark chapter 10, verse 3. He answers and he says, "What did Moses command you?" I love this. He answers this question perfectly. Number one, he answers with a question. But number two, he answers by completely disregarding their tradition. He doesn't say, "What does the rabbi say? What's the common view?" He throws out their rabbis in one fell swoop. He throws out their rabbinical tradition. He doesn't say, "What does Hillel say?" or "What does Shammai say?" No, he says, "What does God's word say? What did Moses command you?" Let's go back to the word. You are asking a question about lawfulness, then let's go back to the law of God. What did Moses command? They respond, verse 4, Moses permitted. So he didn't command this, but he allowed this. He permitted a man to, and this is again that quote from Deuteronomy 24, write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now why? Go back to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy 24. Beginning in verse 1, we see this allowance, this permission. Moses writes, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. She leaves his house, goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. That's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance. Now, the main word that was the sticking point in Deuteronomy 24 is in verse 1, found some indecency in her. That was the debate. That was the word that was the debate for all the rabbis. What is this indecency that the man finds that he then writes her a certificate of divorce? That was what the debate was over. The Pharisees took that word indecency to mean whatever they wanted it to mean. It can be anything. You don't find something desirable about what she's doing, and so it's indecent, and so I'm going to say, for burning your food, that's an indecency, you can divorce her. Now, there's a lot that can be said, probably should be said about Deuteronomy 24, but we're not going through that passage, so let me just say two things very quickly. Number one, grammatically, the word indecency cannot mean just anything you want it to mean. It doesn't mean burning your food. It doesn't mean not putting enough salt or putting too much salt. It's a word that is most often translated in the Old Testament as nakedness, to uncover your nakedness. That's that same word. It's a word that means uncleanness or shame. And since Deuteronomy 22 tells us that if you are found out to be in adultery, you are to be stoned, that tells us that this probably means something sexually immoral that's not intercourse, that's not physical adultery. Whatever it was, the husband could choose to divorce his wife because of some terrible, shameful, immoral, unrepentant wickedness. It doesn't mean anything you want it to mean, like the Pharisees. Number two, very clearly in this text, this is not a command to get divorced. It's a command to regulate divorce that was already rampant in Israel. Divorce was already happening. Go back to Numbers. Go back to Leviticus. It's already going on. And so God says, we need to regulate that. That's not my design, but it's happening. So let's regulate it. And I think that this regulation is for two specific purposes. It's a regulation to protect the woman so that people would know, oh, you're divorced, probably because you were unfaithful, and we're going to stone you. And she says, I have a certificate of divorce. It wasn't because of adultery. It protects her. Secondly, because divorce was so rampant, People were using it as a ploy to get wealthy. And so what men would do is they would marry a wife, get her dowry, right? Get a lump sum of money. And then over the course of time, divorce her, find somebody else that's going to take her in, and then divorce her. And when she's divorced, I'm going to take her back to myself, but it's a new marriage, and therefore you owe me money again. And it was an extortion project to get more money out of this woman. So you marry into a rich family, and you just keep getting more money. And so God says, I think for two reasons. Number one, we're going to protect the woman so she's not going to die. And number two, we're going to protect the woman from extortion so that the man doesn't just keep on getting a dowry from her. So the real command in the text in Deuteronomy 24 is not get divorced. That's not the command. That's an allowance. The real command is you are not allowed to willy-nilly divorce. Just, hey, we're married. Now let's get divorced. Now let's get remarried. Now let's get divorced. Not allowed to do that. That's the command. But the Pharisees found a detail in the text with that word indecency, changed its meaning, amplified it how they wanted it to mean, and applied it in their own choosing. And it's just a great reminder again, we can do the same thing. We probably do the same thing. If you want something badly enough, you can find it in the Bible. And once you want something, you'll start filtering out what would keep you from obtaining it. So they say, Moses permitted, verse 4, Mark chapter 10, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, send her away. So for any indecency, Jesus, we're allowed to. And Jesus answers, verse 5, it's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote that command. But from the beginning of creation, it was not that way. What he says is that permission was because of sin, not because of God's original design. It's because of your hard-heartedness, either in the men who were divorcing and the certificate protecting the woman from having to continually keep paying back the dowry, or because of the sexual offender's hardness of heart not leading to death. Either way, there's hard-heartedness going on all over the place. And so God says, in this world of wickedness and sin, I'm going to give allowances to protect people, but it was not his original design. This is so instructive for how we understand the law of God. This tells us that what Jesus is saying is, that was allowed, but it's not what God wanted. That's what was allowed, but it's not God's original design. That tells us there are legal stipulations in the Mosaic Law which do not express the ideal will of God. But they express how best in that time, in that culture, with those people, to manage their sin. So Jesus says, I'm going back to the heart. I'm going back to God's original design. That might have been what he was even thinking when he said in verse 3, what did Moses command you? They go to Deuteronomy 24 and he goes, yeah, Moses wrote that. But Moses also wrote Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That's where I'm going, Jesus says. I'm going back to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. He combines those two verses together. The same guy who wrote Deuteronomy 24 wrote Genesis, and that's where I'm going. And so he says, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There are so many realities here that are so instructive to us. I mean, just right off the bat, Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve, in a literal first man and first woman that he created. But this text also gives us three realities of marriage. And so if you're taking notes, you can write these three realities down. I think this is the heart of what Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees and to us this morning. Three realities of marriage. Number one, God invented marriage. God invented it. He thought it up. It's not a cultural construct. He designed it. He thought it up. He invented it. He did that by creating two sexes, male and female. God thought up the idea of only two sexes. And he owns the copyright on what's going to happen between those two sexes. He owns the copyright on marriage. The world says we can make marriage mean whatever we want it to mean. God says you can't. I own it. I control it. I have the copyright because I invented it. I made it. I know how it works best. God's way is always the best. By the way, there are some people today, especially in the church, that would say Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. I would say he does here. He does speak about homosexuality because he tells us what God's design for marriage is. There are people that would say, yeah, Paul talked explicitly about homosexuality. He brought up homosexuality, but not Jesus. But Jesus is, because he's saying the design from the beginning is male and female, two sexes, not more, and male and female come together, forsaking father and mother, leaving father and mother, and the two becoming one flesh. So God is saying many things. He's saying, number one, homosexuality is wrong because it's male and female and that's it. Number two, polyamory is wrong because it's the two shall become one flesh. There's a lot more that Jesus is saying here, and there's a lot of other perversions of marriage that can be included that he is clearly saying is not God's design. God invented marriage, number one. Number two, God himself makes every marriage happen. God himself, God personally, he personally oversees and makes every marriage happen. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together. If you are a male married to a female, God brought you together. God brought you together. That is a marriage that he himself oversaw. Doesn't matter if you're Christian. Doesn't matter if you're Buddhist. Doesn't matter if you're atheist. If you are a male married to a female, God brought you together. God oversaw that. God himself made that happen. I say this a lot at weddings when I'm officiating weddings. I say, God's the one who's really officiating this wedding. God's the one who's overseeing this because of this verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 9. And so if you're married, if you're here this morning and you're married, God is the one that brought you together. If you're having hard moments in your marriage, if you're struggling to love your spouse, can you just stop right now and remind yourself, God is the one who brought this person into my life. God's the one who joined us together. God oversaw this union. God brought us together. So don't look at that person with disdain when God's looking at that person with love. God brought you together. If you're married, God is the one who oversaw your marriage, and you're married because of him, and you're married for him. Reality number three, God desires for marriage to be permanent in this life. Number three, so number one, God invented marriage. Number two, God personally himself oversees and makes every marriage happen. And number three, God desires for marriage to be permanent in this life. God desires that every marriage that happens between a man and a woman, that it would be permanent in this life. He says that in the end of verse 9. Since God's the one who joins them together, don't let anyone separate. No one should separate. Don't separate because God brought you together. God created it, so our human actions should never end it. So if you're here this morning and you're married, this text should just raise your affections for your spouse. This text should raise your affections for your spouse. I love the fact that I can even see some spouses turning to each other and kissing each other right now. It should happen. This should raise the affections that you have for your spouse because God invented it. He dreamed it up. He thought it up. He owns the copyright to it. He picked the person for you. He brought you together and he says, it's good. You're married because of God. This text should also help you fight in your marriage, for your marriage. It should help you fight to keep and preserve your marriage because every marriage is susceptible to hardness of heart. That's why people were getting divorced. And so we should guard our hearts from hardness of heart. That really should be, could be, will be one day its own sermon. Hardness of heart in marriage. How do we get hard hearts in marriage? Why does that happen? How do we break them? How can you tell if it's happening? But the bottom line is, I would say this morning, if you're here, and maybe you are one of the couples that didn't kiss each other, not that you had to, but maybe you're struggling. Maybe there's that tension that I think every marriage has felt at some point. Feels like there's a wall there. Maybe the silent treatment's happening. And you would say, you know what? The grass is greener somewhere else. I would just plead with you. God invented your marriage. He brought you together. And he says it should be permanent. And maybe one of the reasons why the grass is greener is because you stopped watering your lawn. So stop looking elsewhere and start looking inward. Start looking at your marriage and give everything that you can to your spouse. Also, as we said last week, idealism is the great enemy of unity. Bonhoeffer said that. So if you look at your spouse and there's disunity in your marriage, maybe one of the reasons why there is you're looking at them and you have this idealistic expectation of who they're supposed to be and they're not. Maybe you have expectations that are unsaid, and we say a lot at our church, unsaid expectation is planned resentment. Talk, communicate more. But I love the words of J.C. Ryle. He said, couples should never expect too much from each other because you're married to sinners and not to angels. So fight for your marriage. If you're married this morning, this text should raise your affections for your spouse. If you're single this morning, this should raise your view of what marriage is. This should raise your view of the fact that God is going to join you to a spouse one day, if that is his will, and that relationship will be permanent. So this should change the way that you date. This should change who you date. This should change everything about your view of marriage. And if you're here this morning, maybe you're an older saint who is not yet married. Maybe you start reading this text, we start diving into it, and it only increases your temptation to question the goodness of God. You're like, man, another sermon on marriage. I'm not married. I want to be married. God's not letting that happen. And maybe you question the goodness of God. If we were able to talk after the service, which I hope I get to talk with you, and you were to ask me why I have a desire to be married and I understand what marriage is and I want to live out marriage that way and God hasn't fulfilled that desire yet, why hasn't he? My answer would probably be, I don't know. I don't know why he hasn't. I know that there are many in this room who would like to be married, who have that desire. They're content. It's a good desire. I don't know why God hasn't brought that person to you yet, in your life yet, but here is what I do know. God is good. He does good, and he has good purposes for you. And so I would say with Spurgeon, had any other condition for you been better than the one that you are in, divine love would have put you there. Divine love would have put you there. And so I pray that this reality would give you fresh hope in God. I would also encourage you, you're not yet married. I promise you one day you will be, because the Bible ends with a marriage, with a wedding, with Jesus Christ himself. And you might say, yeah, but that's not the real thing. And I would say, you're right. If I could say it this way, it's the realer thing. It's the realist thing. I promise you that if you never get married in this life, and in the next life, you are only ever married to Christ as the bride, the church is married to the bridegroom. No one in that condition will say, this is nice, but man, it would have been better if I had been married on earth. No one will say that. So, there's a lot here already that we can be encouraged by, thrilled by, challenged by. But our text isn't done. Verse 10. In the house, the disciples basically asked Jesus, "Wow, that was hard to hear. Is it true that we shouldn't get divorced? Is it true that there's no allowance for divorce, that it was just a permission, but that's not God's design?" And Jesus says, verse 11 and 12, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery." So Jesus doesn't back down, he doubles down. He clearly says, if you get divorced and you get remarried, you're committing adultery. And I know instantly, right now, there would probably be a lot of questions that we would have. And I want to address those, by the way. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I want to address many of those questions. We're going to go to other texts. But for this morning, this is something that I try to do in preaching. I try my best in preaching. When we get to a passage that is challenging and hard and maybe a little bit unbalanced or pulled to one side, and all of the other side passages come up, maybe we're preaching something that just clearly says, if you want to be saved, come to me. Anybody who wants to be saved, come to me. It'd be very easy as we're preaching that kind of a text to say, but we also know that you can't get to God unless God draws you first, and kind of undo the text that you're preaching, where it's just completely balanced all the time. I prefer we're in a text that God has given to us, and I'm going to let the thrust of that text be the main thrust of the sermon and not feel like I have to nuance, apologize, or balance. I don't need to bring that in. If we're preaching through Hebrews, challenging portions of that book that have warnings, three massive warning statements in that book that seem to say, you know what, if you are following Jesus and you have a hard heart, you can fall away from him. You could almost, it seems like it's saying you could lose your salvation. And then our theology comes and we go, well, we know you can't. You can go to all these other passages that say you can't. I would prefer just to say, hey, be warned. This is serious. And maybe what if God's going to use that warning text to bring about the theology of the other text, that if you are saved, you're going to hear that warning and it's going to keep you saved. So I don't want to balance as I'm preaching. I don't want to balance. I want to let God's word speak. And if we let God's word speak this morning, here's what's happened. The Pharisees say, hey, can we get divorced for any reason at all? And Jesus says, you should never get divorced. End of statement. That's what's happened this morning. Now, again, lots of questions, lots of other places we can go. But for this morning, I want to plead with us to stay here and hear the difficulty of the statement, hear the desire of God, permanent marriage in this life, never to get divorced. People will so eagerly try to justify divorce, but Jesus is saying you shouldn't get divorced. The consequences of marriage after divorce are serious. God himself, Malachi 2, as we said earlier, hates divorce because it's breaking up a marriage that he brought together. It destroys what God has done. He loves marriage, and divorce destroys it. And so I think what Jesus would say through this text to us is divorce should not be an option. Divorce should not be an option. Now, again, we have a lot of questions. There's a lot of hard issues. We'll try to tackle them next Lord's Day. But for this morning, I believe that Jesus, through this text, would say to the people who are married in this room, stay married. Guard your marriage. I would plead with you, if you have ever contemplated divorce, if you're married and you've ever contemplated divorce, this morning is for you to be reminded, slow down, talk to somebody, get help, because Jesus is saying that's not God's design. That's not God's design. I would even say, even if you have biblical grounds for divorce, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, I would still say, please don't run to that, because it's not God's design. Again, there's a lot of yes, but questions. There's a lot of what if questions. But I think Jesus would just say, please, do whatever it takes. Do not pursue divorce. This is why we take marriage so seriously at our church. This is why premarital counseling is such a big deal at our church. Don't enter into marriage lightly. Hold marriage in high honor. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that we should do that. One of the things I love about our church, I've never heard, I'm sure it happens because we're all sinful people, but I've never heard in our church people that are joking about marriage in a way that just sarcastically brings it down. I've been to churches like that. I've been to churches where people would say, and for some reason, it typically is older people. I remember older people would say, when my wife and I were engaged, they would say, when's the wedding day? And I'd say, June 20th. And they'd say, oh, you still have time to get out of this. These are Christians. These are brothers and sisters. You still have time to get out. Oh, when are you getting married? June 20th. So that's when the old ball and chain happens. I just want to be like, so you don't have a good marriage. Brothers and sisters, we should hold marriage in high esteem. We shouldn't joke like that. We shouldn't be playing around with something that Jesus says is deadly serious. And if you're here this morning and you would say, you know what, my marriage is just 10 out of 10 amazing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But I would say this. No marriage, no matter how strong it is beyond the need of God's grace. So keep pressing in. No marriage is beyond the reach of God's grace. If you're here and you are on the brink of divorce, praise God that you're here. Let's talk afterwards because no marriage is beyond the reach of God's grace. But I would also say no marriage is beyond the need of God's grace. Don't coast. My wife and I have found that whenever we start coasting, that's when trouble happens. Don't coast. You're never beyond the need of God's grace. I would also say this to anyone here who has been divorced. I just want you to know that no one here looks down on you or thinks you're a second-class citizen. If you were divorced on biblical grounds, there's zero judgment, and we'll talk about that next Lord's Day. But if you're here this morning and you would start to question, you'd start to wrestle with, was I divorced for biblical reasons? Did I have biblical reasons to divorce? Maybe you don't even know. Maybe you're questioning that. If you realize, maybe I shouldn't have been divorced, I would just say, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. There's grace. There's grace for you. I love the way that Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. Do you remember when he talks to her and he says, you've had all of these multiple husbands and you're living with somebody now who's not your husband. So he speaks to her. He calls out what's happened, but he doesn't condemn her. That's the person that he came for. So too, God came for messy situations. God's grace reaches to messy situations. And I want to say, I don't want to dismiss divorce, remarriage for unbiblical reasons, or adultery. I don't want to dismiss those things as small. They're not small sins. They're heavy, weighty sins. But I want to remind you that God's grace is weightier, that God's grace is stronger. I love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. When dealing with the issue of divorce and remarriage on the grounds of adultery, he spoke to both parties and then he spoke to the adulterer. And he said this, all I want to say that to them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly and almost in fear lest I give even a semblance of a suggestion that I'm saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel, and in the interest of truth, I'm compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside of the kingdom because of their adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. And I can assure you of pardon. I hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. Or as we often sing, sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. So no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is, these words are for us and can be applied to us. But we still haven't answered the first question that I started with. I said it's hard. It's a hard topic. It's a hard topic because we're all emotionally invested in this. It affects us all. It's a hard topic because there's a lot of questions, and I have a desire to try and answer those as best I can next Lord's Day. But it's a hard sermon to preach because how does it point us to Jesus and raise our love and affection for him? Lord willing, it's raised your affection for your spouse, raised your affection for God's purposes for marriage. But how does it point to Jesus? And this is where I want to end, because I believe verses 10 through 12 are actually the gospel message. Jesus is saying he doesn't want divorce to happen. Why? Because ultimately, divorce betrays the truth about Jesus himself, because he never does that to his bride. Jesus has promised, if you are a believer, Jesus has promised he will never leave you, he will never abandon you, he will always care for you, he will always be faithful to you, and wonder of all wonders, he will always delight in you. Even when you are unlovely, even when you lack any essence of being delightful, he still rejoices over you, delights over you. You are the apple of his eye. You are his treasure. You are his crown and joy. You are the one that he prizes and loves. Jesus says he wants us to understand in his high priestly prayer, John 17, that God the Father loves us with the same kind of love he loves Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, don't get divorced, because that says a different message. Because I have promised I will never divorce you. I will never leave you. So the deepest and highest meaning of marriage is not sexual intimacy, as good as that is. It's not friendship, as good as that is. It's not mutual helpfulness, as good as that is. It's not childbearing and child rearing, as good as that is. But the flesh and blood, marriage is the flesh and blood display in the world of the covenant-keeping love that Jesus has for you, his church. If you're married, that's why you're married. That's why you're married. This is what God calls you to do in your marriage, to display the gospel and to tell the truth, that truth about his love for you, to your spouse and to the world around you. That's why this text can absolutely raise our affections for Jesus. Because even as we wrestle through the questions of what about our hardness of heart? What about sin? What about when sin affects a relationship in marriage such that it severs it? We have all those questions. We'll talk about those. But here Jesus says, go back to the original design and go back to the reason why that design is there. Permanence in this life in your marriage. Why? Because Jesus says, I will never stop loving you. And so if you're here this morning, and it doesn't even have to be in marriage, if there is anyone in your life that you find hard to love, we talked about this last Lord's Day, realize the Lord found you hardest to love in your sin and then loved you with an undying love and said, that love will never change. And that's the kind of love, number one, that we receive from him, and number two, we give to others. We sing it often, oh, what wondrous love is this. that Jesus would never tire of us. He would never be sick of us. He would never roll his eyes at us. He would never give us the silent treatment. He would never give us weighty expectations that weigh us down. He would never look at us with disdain or contempt. He would never say, I wish I could take a break from you. No, he has always and will always love you. Now let's ask him to help us love each other. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel that is the reason why our affections can be raised, because we see what wondrous love you have for us. It is love that is undeserved. While we were in our sins, enemies of you, you died for us. You loved us. It's an easy thing to love those that love you back. And one would hardly give themselves for their friend, but how much more so an enemy. And we as your enemies were chased down, were pursued, were hunted down by your love. God, give that love today. I pray that your gospel love would be hunting someone down this morning. Pursuing them, chasing them down, even as we sing and confirm this kind of love to our hearts, that in our ruined lives, you saved us because you love us and you will always love us. Father, help us to love you more and then to take that love that you have for us and bend it out to everyone around us. Sober our hearts, sober our minds, raise our affections for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.